Morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we go to God's Word, we have a couple more announcements, and then we'll pray and then get into the Word. As Don pointed out last month in the mission moment, the Kleins have been on the mission field for 25 years. Their actual 25th year birthday is this month. And their forwarding agent has contacted all their supporting churches, of which we are one, asking that that we provide a special gift, aside from the normal giving that we give, that will be given to them at their birthday party. And that's $1 for each year they've been on the mission field. So all the supporting churches and supporters have been asked to send them, you know, an additional $25 for a special gift. So our church is doing that, but Steve also wanted me to pass on to you that if anyone else is interested in participating in that fashion, to contact him or me in the office, and then we will put that gift together with the gift that our church is sending that will be presented to the clients at a special birthday for them in the DR. So also, as Rich pointed out, Steve was taken to the emergency room, so we need to be in prayer for him, as well as for those folks who are not here because they're under the weather or they're traveling. We understand that they leave a space here that no one else can fill. You know, some of us can especially sympathize with Bobby, who is home with after a special stressful appointment with a dentist yesterday, so we know what that's like the day after. And but also, and our prayers are with the Wilson family. As Jim told me this morning, when you're a Christian, you know, you don't have to fear death. But still, when we lose a loved one, our mom, there is still grief, and we still miss her. So our condolences go out to the Wilsons. He lost his mom yesterday at 2 a.m. So our prayers are with the family. And last, but definitely not least, Velvet is with us this morning, or she was. I don't know what she stepped out to. But Olivia was born on the 14th. Of April at 6 pounds 6 ounces, 18 inches long, and some of you guys have been praying for her, and so she was here, so you'll get to see her baby somewhere from a distance, please. New moms are nervous, so, and the big sister's probably protective, so approach the baby carefully and slowly. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this morning and the opportunity we have to come together as your people in your house, under your banner for your glory. We pray for those who are not feeling well this morning, asking that your hand of healing come upon them. We ask for special prayer of peace for Lorene as she worries about her husband. We lift up the Wilson family and the loss of their mom, knowing that although as Christians we have a secure place to call home when we leave this earth, there is still the pain of losing a loved one. We rejoice in the birth of Olivia. We pray for those who are traveling, asking that you watch over them and to get them home safely home. And now as we get into your word, help us to set aside things that distract and focus on you and your glory, what you have to say to us and how to apply that to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at one point or another on our Sunday mornings, we have touched on the observation of the wonderful mess called humanity. When we take a step back and we examine the diversity of man, we can marvel at its complexity. We can laugh at its antics, applaud its heroes, cry over its mistakes, and thank God that we have been made in his image. Mankind has some, for lack of a better term, rather fascinating characteristics. One of those is that we have a tendency to take something that is rather straightforward and simple, and we will twist it into a convoluted, complicated, knotty mess that is difficult to comprehend. Lawyers excel at this trait. I mean, no offense if there's any lawyers in the house. But I'll give you an example. In Chile, when we were going through the requirements to be recognized as a church body, which is similar to registering as a church in the U.S., we were required to submit a list of our church statutes, our core beliefs, to make provisions for the distribution of church properties if the church ever closed its doors, and provide some other organizational structure information that the government required. Now, I covered all the points that the government asked and, on a document that consisted of two double-spaced pages. I turned those over to my lawyer, and he said he would have the final draft for us to sign in about a week. So when we showed up at his office, he presented us with a document that consisted of about 11 single-spaced pages. My initial question was, I said all that? And he assured me he had taken what I wrote and he had simply translated it into government legalese language. I felt I needed a different lawyer to explain to me what our lawyer asked for me to sign. This week, as we continue in our sermon series on the minor prophets, we're going to be looking at the prophet Micah, who gave a very straight and forward and easy to understand answer to the question that many of us struggle with at time from time to time. And that question is, what does God want from me? What does he expect from me? And we'll be taking a look at as we give an example of the biblical propositions that this prophet establishes. And then when we reflect on the application, we can chew on that question a little bit more. Now, if you recall, at the beginning of the series, there was a chart provided for you that showed where the different minor prophets prophesied to after the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. In that chart, there was one prophet that was listed in the middle that said prophesied to both north and south, and that was Micah. Although the other prophets had a specific audience, even when their messages overlapped, Micah spoke to both northern and southern kingdom. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah, when he says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Judah. Now, Jotham, we always like to do a little background. Jotham ruled from 750 to 731 B.C., Ahaz from 743 to 715, and Hezekiah from 728 to 686. So you can see that his ministry spanned quite a bit of time. Micah now, in verse 1, only named the southern kings. At the time of his ministry, the northern kings were Pekah, who ruled from 752 to 732 B.C., and Hosea, who ruled from 732 to 722 B.C. The corresponding historical books to the prophecies of Micah are 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings, verses 15 to 32 to 1620, and I put these in historical references so you can look at these later. It's just because we like to know when these prophets spoke. 2 Kings 15, 32 to 1620 and 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and 28 correspond to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Micah. The third through the fifth chapters of Micah correspond to the reigns of King Hezekiah when he was attacked by the Assyrians. And we see that in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 20 and 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32. There are some biblicists who believe that Micah's prophetic ministry extended up into the year 685 B.C., and they've stated that the last two chapters in Micah likely correspond to the reigns of King Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 33. However, in regards to this last view, Micah does not name Manasseh, and other scholars do not believe Micah's ministry extended past the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, he ministered during the time of the Assyrian menace. Both the moral and the spiritual situation in the southern and northern kingdoms was at a low point. His message was encouraged or designed to encourage repentance, and this effort is carried out by threats of judgment and assurance that God's purposes for his people will finally prevail. Now, as you can see, two themes jump out that have been addressed in one form or another by other minor prophets to this point. These are the themes of calling people to repentance and the assurance that in the end, God's plan prevails. Now, these are different ways. There are different ways in which to divide the book. One common breakdown of the book is to divide the book into three prophetic addresses of the approaching judgment on both kingdoms, and it points to the deliverance that's going to come about through the promised Messiah. Each prophetic address is emphasized, or it starts with the points here, with the word here that we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, in verse 1 of chapter 3, and in verse 1 of chapter 6. Thus, the prophet words here becomes the gauge by which his words are organized. The first prophetic address is in the first two chapters, where he speaks about the rebellion that's going to get punished. The second address spans chapters 3 through 5, and in it, the leadership of the time is corrected. And the third prophetic address is found in chapters 6 and 7, and again, Micah speaks of rebellion to be punished. Here, however, we find him acting as a prosecuting attorney of Yahweh, and he's indicting the nations for the violations of the covenant. And that's seen in the first five verses of chapter 6, and we're going to return to all this when we look at it in more detail. Right now, I'm just giving you just some background. It is in the delivery of the indictment that we are given the biblical proposition regarding the essential requirements of true worship, and we're going to be looking at that in more detail as well. We will examine the premise of essentials of true worship in more detail when we look at the modern-day applicability of Micah's words, and we will discover that it overlaps with something that Amos has already said and taught us. That being said, all this being said about the prophetic address, there's the glitch with trying to neatly organize what Micah had to say in the written prophecy in a systematic order. His is more of a collection of oracles and of judgment and of hope that don't appear in a consistent, unified development of theological themes. He's scattered. At times, he appears to jump from one theme to another without a visible connection. Talks about this, it has to do with this thing, and he jumps to another, and then later on to another. And as we look at these themes, we will see that the same themes are scattered about different verses and different chapters. Now, the point will be clearer when we examine the content of the oracles. So another way of organizing it, besides the prophetic address, is to look at his book as a book in themes. There are three themes. The first is about God's plan to execute his right judgment on the sinful nations of Israel and Judah. The second theme is that God would someday gather his people like sheep and graciously shepherd his flock. In spite of all that they were going through, eventually God would raise up a messianic ruler from Bethlehem who would lead the nation. Micah also provides a word picture of what the future held for God's people in chapter 15. And the third theme deals with Micah's personal feelings about his ministry. He seemed to feel his ministry produced very little fruit. How Micah dealt with his feelings provide us with a template to apply to our lives when we simply feel that we're not making a difference for the kingdom. And we're going to examine that in a little bit as well. The point in history when Micah ministered follows the point in history when both kingdoms had risen to the height of their economic strength. The strong economy had not kept them from falling into spiritual decadence. Under the leadership of the northern and southern kings that proceeded in the time of Micah, both kingdoms were almost as extensive as they had been in the time of Solomon. The lack of an international problems and mutual cooperation between both kingdoms had provided good economic prosperity for some, not for everybody. The external strength of the kingdoms was also matched by internal decay. So we continue to see through the minor prophets that just because things were going well economically, militarily, politically, it doesn't mean that the country was doing well morally. The wealthy class was becoming richer at the expense of the poorer class. God's true prophets saw this behavior as a violation of covenantal requirements and that such behavior would lead to a harsh judgment. In addition to social injustice, Canaanite religion had also extended its influence. Although Micah addressed the idolatry problem, his main focus is on the social injustices by the ruling class. As Assyria's power grew, the economic prosperity in good times came to a halt. Israel began to be torn by internal problems, and when the southern king Ahaz refused to enter into an anti-Assyrian alliance with Israel and Syria, Syria and Israel went to war against Judah. The idea was if they could remove Ahaz from power, who was the southern king at the time, they could replace him with a king that was more inclined to cooperate and enter an alliance with them against Assyria. Now, Ahaz's decision not to enter into that alliance, we see that in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz did well. He appealed, but however, he appealed to the Assyrian king for help, which made Judah practically a vassal or a servant of Assyria. Later on, he was replaced by Hezekiah, who was able to break that political hold through his reforms, and he kept the southern kingdom from falling into Assyrian hands. Now, earlier, I made a point to explain that the written work of Micah does not seem to present a unified, consistent development of theological themes. By that I mean that he does not develop one theological premise and supported by verses and then moves on to another, but that his premises or what he establishes are supported by verses scattered throughout his book. What we do see, though, is a consistent emphasis on the theology of God. The theology provides an insight into the heart of this prophet. From his heart, we also recover some biblical principles that serve to guide us today. We see in him that God is sovereign, an establishment. God is in charge. Whatever judgment may come does not alter the fact that God has a plan, and that plan will come about at the end. Another principle we find is that God is committed to his covenantal obligations. That commitment means a consistent condemnation of idolatry and a negative view of the social crimes in Micah's day. In addition, we also see that God is consistent in his nature to forgive. That nature is what Micah highlights in his final words in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Go ahead and keep your fingers in Micah. We're going to be jumping back and forth. So if you have a big Bible, it's easy. It's just a couple of pages. If you have a smaller Bible, well, you'll have to jump over maybe two or three pages. But in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 7, we see the message of God's steadfast love. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God would not give up on his people. He will forgive the sins of the believing remnant. Micah teaches his audience that the nation will suffer the shame of defeat and exile, but that the future is not the end, because certain triumph and glory lie ahead for the remnant through the Messiah that is to come. Now, what does such an emphasis mean for us today? It teaches us that God is consistent with his word and with his nature. God's people will not fail to receive all he has promised us. Though we may suffer momentary shame and setbacks, glory and vindication lie ahead, because the Lord will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham. Now let's return and look at some of the points that stand out in Micah's prophecy. And we're going to go back now and look at what lessons we can learn. In verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1, Micah pointed out that God's plan to execute judgment on Israel and Judah was at hand for their conduct. So go with me to chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 of Micah. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is a transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is a high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now, as he continues to describe the conditions that have brought about such a judgment, he points out the evil plans of the wealthy who covet and unjustly took from others. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. As incredible as it may seem to us, the people doing this didn't think they were doing anything wrong and were not subject to such judgment. They really felt they weren't doing anything wrong. In verses 6 through 10, we read, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from the delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." But they really felt they were not doing anything wrong. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that there was nothing new under the sun. Far too often today, when preachers speak about sin, about the need for repentance and getting right with the Lord, what many in society will say, including in some churches, is don't preach that. Don't say that because those messages are intolerant and they're hateful and they're not nice. We must remember that God is love. And besides, just because you say it's wrong doesn't make it so. Now, it is true that God is love, but that doesn't make him any less holy. And his holiness cannot abide in deliberate sin. And we're not the ones that say it. The Bible is the one that says it. There's a big difference. In addition to the oracle on the social injustice of the wealthy, Micah gives three judgment oracles. One against the judges who do not ruled justly, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at their time because they have made their deeds evil." Besides the judges, he spoke out against the false prophets who led the people astray in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." In other words, they were saying what people wanted to hear as long as they got fed. He also spoke against the rulers, against the priests and the judges who were unjust but still claimed that everything would be okay because God was in their midst. They felt everything was okay. Later on in his writing, he presents the failures of his audience in the form of a lawsuit. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, your mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, it is in the context of this indictment that we read what God requires of them. Like those who Amos prophesied to, being healthy and wealthy was seen as a sign of being in God's good graces. Now there is an accusation that they have failed in their responsibility as God's people. Micah sets up the real requirement of God by first asking a question that presupposes people understand that they have failed and wish to get right with God. And what he writes in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6 is geared along the lines of, what shall I do? In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In answer to the questions and in answer to those verses, Micah provides the right answer in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty straightforward. Following such instruction, the rest of the chapter points out that they did not do what was required, and as a result of their behavior, God planned to carry out his justice. In verse 16 of chapter 6, for you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels. His words about walking in the counsel of Ahab is his way of saying, Ahab worshiped Baal, and you're doing the same thing he did. A second area or theme Micah dedicates his time to is a message that God will someday gather his people like sheep and shepherd them. Now, like I say, we go back. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign, Micah did not lose hope because of his belief of what God's word about the final days. God had promised that he would gather his people and shepherd them, so that means it has to come. And he relied on God's final words, and then we jump forward to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The promises of such a future made Micah see any momentary danger as a thing that would pass. and not be the final say. Therefore, even though Jerusalem was faced with the threat of Assyrian invasion at a time when Assyria was a mighty power, knowing that in the end God would be victorious, made facing such a threat with hope possible. Now, we can't miss that example for our lives today. We not only have to dabble, we only have to dabble in the social media. How many here do social media? Raise your hand. Okay. Quite a few. And we will read countless posts about how Christianity is being attacked in this country. And our values are based on our understanding of God's word are being ridiculed as archaic, as intolerant, as unloving, and out of touch with reality. Now, I'm not going to say that such an observation is untrue, but we don't have to run around and cry out that the sky is falling because we serve a God that tells us in the end he is victorious and his people are victorious with him. So sometimes we walk around and we act as though we're afraid. Just because things are bad doesn't mean God's losing or he will not lose because he is God. Satan, with his lies, can manipulate circumstances in such a way that the world thinks it has us against the ropes. But in the end, all who oppose God and his people will have to face the consequence of their error. I think my biggest temptation on a day will be I'd want to be there saying, I told you so. But I'm sure that God has different plans. Micah continues with words of hope by telling his audience that God would raise up a messianic ruler. And this was the spot that was read in Matthew when the wise men came. When in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. In the future, God would remove all dependence on military power, false religions, and eliminate all who opposed him. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. He talks about what is to come. Micah finishes with his writings by pointing out his personal feelings, how he feels and how he's going through, and perhaps some of you may identify with this. I lost my place here. Sorry about that. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. These words show the humanness of Micah, and also demonstrates that even when we are convinced of God's final victory, we can feel totally irrelevant or ineffective. Try to imagine being Micah. You have just shared God's words with people. You point out that their behavior will bring God's judgment on their head. You point out the hollow nature of their worship, and you explain what God wants from them, and you also explain that although things may at one point look bad, they should take heart because God is a God of victory, and he will set up a marvelous kingdom for his people to dwell in. So although you point out all the areas that need correction, you end with a word of celestial hope for these people. And after having said all that, what you see in chapter 7, verses 2 through 6, describe what happens, so what he sees. Even though he said, the godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lay in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter raises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So he said all these things, and yet he said, but this is what I see. It's understandable why he would feel, have I made any difference with what I said? Was anyone listening to me? It's easy to identify with such a feeling. I once saw a cartoon of a preacher who's tilted over, who's kind of leaning over his pulpit, and he's saying, this is the third sermon I've given you on the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, and you guys looked like the same old bunch to me. We pray, because in real life, it's not as funny as a cartoon. We pray, we share God's word and do our best and to give a godly example to people that we care for, and we see no change. We may try to soothe ourselves with the words, well, I told them. It's now their responsibility. However, when we are alone with our thoughts, we wrestle with a sense of ineptitude, and we ask ourselves, how can I make them listen? What could I have said differently? What could I have done differently? Anyone who has consistently hit a brick wall with a loved one or someone they care for who will not listen to the gospel, regardless of what we have said, understands what I'm talking about. And if you haven't lost sleep over that, as a brother in Christ, I'm going to say, you got a problem. You should be losing sleep, because if you're not losing sleep over it, it means you're not sharing it. I once saw a comedian show how Charles Bronson ordered at McDonald's. He said, Charles Bronson would say, I'll have a Big Mac. Hold the mayo. And some of us would wish that evangelism were that easy, that we could get someone and say, grab them and go, you need Jesus. And they would turn and repent. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we're left with our frustrations when we try, and nobody will listen. So what do we do with those frustrations? Micah gives us an example. We see a biblical proposition that we can practice in those moments. Chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Micah turned his heart to the Lord because he alone was the source of his hope. What can we do when our feelings of inadequacy and failure, when it seems our words are powerless? We turn our hope to God. And we hold on to the promise that he is a victorious God and that we are part of his people, and that earthly setbacks will not diminish his promise of what is to come for us. And in case you missed it, an overarching theology taught in the works of Micah is that true religion is not a matter of outward conformity to external ritual, but a life lived according to the principles of justice, loyalty, and humility. Now, this takes us back to the question of, I said at the beginning, what does God want from us? I once met a couple many years ago that based on the firm belief and understanding that God spoke to the wife audibly, they had sold their house in the Midwest and they had moved to Lewis County. And it was a fascinating story of faith and belief and that sort of belief. And I said, when did this happen? They said, about 2 years ago. I said, what have you done since then? Nothing. We're waiting for the Lord to say something to us. So for 2 years, after believing that God took them, brought them out here, they had done nothing. They were waiting. I don't know if they were waiting for a voice from the closet or what it is they were waiting for. But they had done nothing. And such a view is not uncommon. Over my years in ministry, I've heard the statement, I'm just not sure what God wants for me to do. I often wonder if they've read this verse at all. Some may be thinking, of course I read that verse and I understand it, but there has to be more. Why does there have to be more? Let's take a moment as we consider how to apply his words to our lives and see if we can actually understand what he means here. Micah writes that what God requires of us is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. What is translated as to do justice comes from the Hebrew word mishpat. The word doesn't refer to judicial justice, but it can be better understood as doing what is right in the context of ethical behavior in our lives. It means to maintain a proper relationship with our fellow man according to the standards of God, not society, of God. A practical example would be an experience at a restaurant. For the waitress to do what is right is to provide courteous service. For the cook to do what is right means to do a good job of preparing what I ordered. For me to do what is right means that I pay for my order, I'm courteous, and I leave a good tip. Now, when listening to the wrongful behaviors of the rich, the prophets, the priests, and the judges, Micah had pointed out how they were not doing what was right. In what is translated as kindness, in some Bible verses, it's translated as mercy, is from the Hebrew word hesed. And this word has the basic meaning of kindness. In Old Testament literature, the context in which a word is used yields a more precise definition because sometimes there's only one word that can be applied in multiple ways, and it's the context and the situation in which it's used that will give us a more clear definition. And on occasion, the word hesed contains an element of reciprocity, meaning that the recipient of kindness was expected to show kindness in return. Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 24. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. I'm kind to you, I expect something back. You be kind to me. Joshua chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Now then, this is Rahab. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to the death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. I'm going to do you a solid. I expect something back. Kindness was also expected between partners in certain previously existing relationships, such as marriage. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is Abraham speaking, this kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. He expected her to be kind to him and do certain kindness because of their spousal relationship. And in friendship also had some requirements of kindness. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Now, hesed is also an attribute of God and is basic to his acts of redemption. He demonstrates hesed, kindness, and he expects an ethical response from humans as their reciprocal responsibility. Thus, and when there's a failure to practice kindness, in the terms of the covenant have been broken. And since the covenant is the basis for obtaining God's kindness or hesed, the person breaking the covenant has forfeited the right to expect kindness from God. In other words, you can't be nasty to other people and then expect God to be good to you. It doesn't work that way. This is not speaking of losing salvation, but of forfeiting the expectation of God blessing our daily lives. To walk humbly with our God means to live in a conscious fellowship with God by exercising a spirit of humility before Him, which means obedience and renouncing self-will. We live in accordance with His will because we understand that He is God. He is God, and thus it is He who establishes the standard by which we live our lives. Walking with God humbly means our vertical relationship is healthy, and that health is demonstrated by how we act with the horizontal relationships in our lives through practicing acting justly and loving kindness. How do we show we have a right relationship with God? By how we treat others. When we understand that by doing righteousness, mishpat, and exercising kindness, hesed, we are embracing the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And we find ourselves on the right track. The lack of accompanying religious form with ethical behavior is something that Jesus addressed. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, he stated, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now we need to take a step back and clarify that Micah is not suggesting, and I'm glad Ron Williams is not here today because he'd say, "Oh, the preacher got long-winded. I'm almost done." We need to take a step back and clarify that Micah is not suggesting that sacrifice is completely ineffectual and that all that is needed is a proper attitude of the heart toward God. What he is getting at is that God is not interested in the multiplication of empty acts of worship. Micah was not rejecting the Levitical system that was in place when he ministered. The concept that God will accept sacrifices when accompanied by the right attitude is established in the Old Testament. A good reference in Psalm 51. Often people who wish to downplay the importance of the sacrificial system in its day will only read verses 16 and 17 of that Psalm. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." However, the psalm does not end with those verses. It ends in verse 17. It does not end in verse 17, two verses later, and we need to keep everything, read everything to keep it in context. Verses 18 and 19. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered in your altar." To be clear, the ethical requirements of verse 8 are not a means to salvation. It is written to people who are in covenant with God, and they are being reminded of their covenantal obligations in regards to their conduct. In other words, "You are my people. I am your God, and I have expectations of how you are to behave." And those standards equally apply to those of us in the New Testament church in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are still called to exercise kindness and humility. The law of God has been placed in our hearts, and while not called to obey the law, the letter of the Mosaic law, we are called to be obedient to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of the things that Jesus taught. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." James reminds us in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. For us, there's two applications to Micah's writings, two basic applications. One, remember who God is. His promises to those who trust in him and to place our hope in him and above all else, because we know that in the end, with him, we cannot go wrong. And second, true demonstration of our love for God is not measured by the elegance of our words, by the enthusiasm of our songs, but in the volume of our actions. As someone once said, people may doubt what you say, but they will always believe what you do. Let our do match what we say. Now, the message of Micah was written to those in a covenant relationship with God through the Mosaic Covenant. The application today is to those who are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who has not entered into that relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, by proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, we invite you to take that step. Our elders stand ready to talk with you. I will talk with you. Brett will talk with you. There's other brothers here and sisters who would feel more than privileged to help someone take those steps if they've never done it. And if there's someone here who has taken those steps but is currently without a church home, as always, our church extends its invitation and we would be proud to have you join our church family and help us move forward each day, practicing, doing our best to practice what it is that we preach. God is mighty. God is holy. And only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. And we do our best to demonstrate that with our actions as well as with our words. It's not easy, but that's why we have each other. That's why we have each other. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your word. In the fact that you have patience with us, even when we take something so simple to understand and twist it and make it complicated, perhaps in order to avoid doing it. We thank you for being patient with us. We thank you for your grace, for loving people as imperfect and as broken as we, and especially for the privilege of allowing us to be your ambassadors and your messengers. Enable us each day, Lord, to reflect you to a world that needs you terribly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.